We pray as we remain standing. Heavenly Father, we pray now that thy Holy Spirit may rest upon us as we approach the study of thy holy word. And we pray that he may make that word now a living message to our souls. For we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please sit down and turn up in whatever device you have. Hopefully it's a Bible in front of you. That's what I prefer, but if you have a screen, that's okay. When I was interviewed for this parish by Sean Love, here in front of you, the very first Sunday, I got people to say, to demonstrate what my favorite sound in the whole world is. Do you remember what I said? This is my favorite sound in the whole world. It's when a congregation turns the page of their Bible, just like that. So if you have a Bible open at Daniel 4, that will be really helpful. There's an outline for my talk on the back of your service sheet. The structure of this chapter is immensely significant. This is highly sophisticated literature, and the structure is easily missed or dismissed. But be of good cheer. The text of Daniel 4 is written by an author who is present with us tonight, by his Holy Spirit, who is in the business of communicating truth, of teaching. God the Holy Spirit does not intend one person to arrive at the idea of any passage of the Bible any different from anyone else's. For we are not free to make up our own ideas about the meaning of the Bible. We humbly bow before God and plead, as I just did, that this word would be a living word to our souls. The structure of the passage make sure that we get the point. There are five blocks of material. The text itself drives us to the center. There's a prelude. Then there's a terrifying dream, the narration of a terrifying dream. And then there's the interpretation of that dream. And then there's a terrifying fulfillment, matching the terrifying dream. And then there's a postlude, which matches the prelude. You see the structure? Five blocks. One and five are alike. Two and four are alike. Driving to the center, to the interpretation, which is the Word of God. It's in verse 25, and this is repeated two times. The truth which will change Nebuchadnezzar's life at last. And it is a truth that changes the life of the world at last. The issue confronting Nebuchadnezzar and confronting us tonight in this passage is contested in boardrooms and in playgrounds. It is contested in halls of government and at dining room tables. Billions of dollars are spent on it annually. The issue is of power. And the question, who rules? The theme of my talk, I've had it printed, I hope, on the back. The God who reveals is the God who rules. Who rules is the question. In this fourth and final incident from the life of the king of Babylon, we see revealed what kind of rule finds God's approval. For God has a demand to make of Nebuchadnezzar. God had a lesson to teach him and a question to ask him. The demand, of course, was for his total commitment, mind, heart, and life to God himself. The lesson is stated, as I said, three times in the text, verse 17, verse 25, and verse 32. We're going to get to it. This is why I hope you have your Bibles open. It is utterly clear. The lesson, God is God and you are not. And the question is identical to the one which Jesus in a parable imagines God to put to the rich fool. So like Nebuchadnezzar at this stage of his life, he's a farmer. He had so much that he tore down his barns and built greater barns, so impressed with himself and with the obvious great standing and security that such wealth gave him. And then comes God's question. Fool. Remember John Chapman preaching on this. He said, if God calls you a fool, you better know you are one. Fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared. Here's the question. Whose will they be? Chapter 4 is about how God, pursuing Nebuchadnezzar like the hound of heaven, that's in my little letter at front of the bulletin. I hope you get a chance to read it if you haven't. Like the hound of heaven, God pursuing Nebuchadnezzar, pressing home his personal demand in the later years of his life. He teaches the king his most important lesson by facing him with this ultimate question. Who rules? Consciously or unconsciously, it seems clear Nebuchadnezzar is evading the demand, the lesson, and the question. He's been impressed by the quality and worthiness of both the Hebrew religion when he got to Jerusalem and the young nobility that he's enrolled in his new university in Babylon. It's a brand new creation. Usually, everybody that's been seized is made slaves. But there's something about the Hebrew faith, and there's something about the quality and caliber of these young people that he wants to preserve. Daniel and three friends and many others have been trained in this university in all things Chaldean. But even more amazingly, not one of the precious things from the Jerusalem temple have been destroyed. They're all safe and sound in the vault in Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon. He's kept them. Something here is deeply appealing to this king. But he makes no effort, at least not in the text, to find out more. In his second year as king, chapter 2 of the book, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and only Daniel can narrate and then interpret after praying all night what the dream is. And Nebuchadnezzar is amazed. He even offers worship to Daniel in chapter 2 and praises the young man's God. See chapter 2. And verse 46 and 47. Here's the words of the king. He falls upon his face in front of Daniel, pays homage to Daniel, commanded an offering and incense be offered up to Daniel. And the king answered, that's he responded to the circumstances in front of him. And he said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. It's pretty wonderful. He recognizes God as Daniel's, but not yet his. Then, as we saw last week in chapter 3, again, Nebuchadnezzar is confronted by the demand, the lesson, and the question in the events of the fiery furnace. Who rules? He even sees an angelic fourth man walking in the cauldron, he says, like a son of the gods. But he evades the inner encounter necessary for true faith. He prefers again to praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as a unique deliverer. In true despotic terms, he makes this grand decree in chapter 3 and verse 29. This is so great. Nebuchadnezzar's so moved by this. And he says, therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out loud shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. He's close. You see how he's been pursued. He's moving closer and closer and closer, and it's getting harder and harder and harder for him to deny what he knows is perfectly well true. But now in chapter 4, we see him at the pinnacle of his power. He was more of a builder than a warrior, and he looks out over Babylon at ease and prosperity. The word for a prosperity in Hebrew is a tree, which is what his dream is. He's there at ease many years after chapter 3. And here is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. He is the writer narrating for all the world, of course, the signs and wonders that the Most High God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of you, the God of myself, had done. See the prelude, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. The great reversal, you see, has happened. It's not see all the stuff that I've done for God, which is what he would have said before. This is after the fact. This is after the end of the chapter he's written this. See what God has done for me. Personal testimony, rightly, begins usually with a crisis. Nebuchadnezzar names it in verse 4. The source of his trouble, the means of his evasiveness. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering like a giant tree in my palace. His prosperity was his danger. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, said Lord Acton. And it's true. Look ahead to verses 29 and 30 of chapter 4. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered what the city was telling him. He answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He was primarily a builder, and now he's done it all. He's made Babylon the mightiest city on earth with immense gates. I had a slide of, I can't recall the name of the gate. It's the eighth and most wonderful gate of Babylon. Babylon itself is ruined, but they have a description of the gate, and it's been a model has been made of it. And it's absolutely vast. It's as high as the ceiling. Immense. He's made hanging gardens in Babylon, the wonder of the world. Every brick in the wall of Babylon is inscribed with his name in it. The entire known world was at his command, and his religion, the many gods he worshipped, validated all of this. In spite of all his progress toward the truth of God the Most High, at ease and full of satisfied ambition, he evades God. And it is easy to evade God in such a state. There is a type of contemporary Christianity which allows a faith just like Nebuchadnezzar's. It's called the prosperity gospel. It says we should strive for rest, for ease, and for God's blessing through material, academic, commercial, provincial, professional, or ecclesiastical achievement. One commentator I looked at this week describes how fatal this can be. The temptation, he wrote, is always to imagine that our very prosperity and success are signs of God's pleasure with us, and we can be deluded into false happiness, pride, and security, which diverts us from having to face the possibility, the possible unbearable truth about ourselves, that we, like Nebuchadnezzar, are rulers of our own lives and our own efforts, especially if our religious effort is a lie. God demands all of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He faces him with the ultimate lesson and question: who rules? Teaching the king his rebellious evasion by giving him the ultimate lesson, a true word which will change him. One night in a dream. Clearly his dream has haunted him. He tells us this beginning at verse 5 of the chapter. I saw a dream. It made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head shattered my security. That's what alarmed means. He'd dreamed before, and as in chapter 2, he summons Babylon's finest, the wise men minus one, to interpret for him the spiritual gurus, the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldean soothsayers, the astrologers. They all appear one by one, and they all fail. Or their nerves fail. Perhaps they're afraid to tell what they know, recognizing the one missing court advisor, perhaps even dreading what he'll say. Nebuchadnezzar recounts to Daniel his dream of the tree. And the dream starts well, as we heard. A tree grows in the middle of the land, large and strong, reaching to heaven. And I want you to take note of that word, heaven. It's repeated 14 times in this chapter. Heaven. Under the tree, beasts and bird find shelter and food. It's a picture of power and prosperity. But in verse 13, everything changes. A messenger, a watcher. This is the only time in the Bible that an angel is called a watcher. Someone from heaven, a holy one from heaven, again, comes down. God himself watches. God sees all. The watcher commands the tree be cut down, leaving behind a protected stump to grow again, the once great tree reduced to a bunch of logs in the grass of the field. And now the terms change in the dream to him in verse 15. For the dream is not about a tree, it's about a person, one to be deprived of all dignity and all sanity, one who will live with animals, with the mind of an animal, until 7 periods of time. 7, the perfect number, not 6 and not 8. A set period of time, a perfect period of time. 7 periods. And the great lesson, the word from heaven, is pronounced as a summary in verse 17 of chapter 4. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. The legion of demons scream out to Jesus, "We know who you are, the Most High." It's the same word, the same name that heaven tells Nebuchadnezzar. It is a decision. It is a decree, it is a revelation that you may know that God is God and you are not. For the one who reveals is the one who rules. Nebuchadnezzar then begs Daniel, using his Babylonian name, which rhymes perfectly with Nebuchadnezzar's personal God. I'm sure hoping for interpretation from that deity, friendly and positive, instead of Daniel's God's word. which both the king and his chief counselor know will be terrible news of judgment and ruin. Now notice again Daniel's wise courtesy, and I believe his warm regard for the king. In verse 19, the words dismayed and alarmed are not Daniel fearing for his own life, but he's dismayed and alarmed at what he's going to have to say. If only the dream were for those who hate you, he says, and what I have to say, the interpretation for your enemies. But alas, the dream and interpretation are, of course, God's word from heaven to this king. Six times now, in this paragraph, starting in verse 19, six times Daniel will use the word heaven. As the dream began well, so does Daniel, the strong tree reaching heaven, visible to all the earth, beautiful, with food in abundance, with heaven's birds living on it, is Nebuchadnezzar. It is you, O king, verse 22, you who have grown and become strong. Your greatness reaches to heaven. Your dominion is over the whole world. And then the ominous details in verse 23. Because the king saw a watcher coming down from heaven. Because the watcher speaks. This then is the interpretation. This is the ultimate lesson for you, my king. Because you will not acknowledge God as your God, you will be made temporarily insane. It is God's decision to deal with Nebuchadnezzar in this way, to be driven away from all society, to live and be as a wild animal. It is, in fact, a diagnosed mental condition of temporary insanity, now treated with expert counseling and with medication. But in the past, until such advances, you had to wait it out for seven periods of time. And indeed, it did. 12 months have passed, verse 27. Daniel's plea, let my counsel be acceptable. Break off your sin by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy. Change what you think. Change your behavior. And then perhaps there may be a delay in the judgment. But this plea, of course, is ignored. Nebuchadnezzar remains complacent and proud. The text emphasizes this in verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? But the hound of heaven is right there. Nebuchadnezzar's voice of earth is immediately contrasted with the voice from heaven in verse 31. Judgment is swift, it is sure, and justice predicted. The mighty king is humbled and humiliated. He is stripped of power, of dignity, of sanity, of basic humanity by God for the very purpose and outcome that God intends. A member of the men's Bible study, himself facing a most serious health challenge, with great bravery and faith, shared the following words with us on Thursday from one of Sean's and my heroes, Bishop J.C. Ryle. The good bishop could have been writing about Daniel chapter 4. Here's what he said. Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world, souls which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Thousands at the last day will testify with King David and King Nebuchadnezzar and you and I, saying, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. How gracious was God for many decades trying to penetrate and influence the king of Babylon's mind in deliberate and kind and subtle ways through the words and examples of God's disciple Daniel. It was like the sower and the seed. Such ample time was given for the seed of God's word to Nebuchadnezzar to take root and grow until its inner strength and influence was decisive. He was given such room, such leisure and time to learn his lesson, to face and to answer the ultimate question from God: who rules your life? He consciously said no to the Almighty. He said, I rule, not heaven. And was rejecting not only the message of the angels, clearly interpreted by Daniel, but rejecting also the way of simple and straightforward gentleness which God was so patiently seeking to take in his dealings with him. It had to be this affliction. There is no doubt today what is amiss with so many, whether they belong to a church or not, is that we will not listen to the word of God. We will not carefully face the issues caused by our own personal rebellion against God's prior claim over our lives. We will not stop to ask, with reason and good sense, which way is best? Which way is most blessed? I meet many people in the circumstances of my life, uneasy about themselves, bewildered about the purpose and ultimate meaning of their lives and destiny, who are forced far too often to ask, who am I, really? Without having a clue where to go with such a question, or else going anywhere and everywhere for the answer except to the word of God from heaven. They are lost and not yet found. At the end of his seven seasons in the wilderness, finally, Nebuchadnezzar looks up to heaven. And see in verse 34, this is what lift up your hearts means in our liturgy. Lift up your hearts, and we say, we lift them unto the Lord, unto heaven, where the Lord Jesus is seated in glory. And when he looks up, his reason returns, and immediately he begins praising and honoring him who lives forever. This is the only time in Scripture where a man is said to honor God. And Nebuchadnezzar does it. Having faced so starkly his own mortality, the king is caught up with the wonder of God as immortal, gracious, everlasting, loving, and glorious, worthy of honor, worthy of his whole heart's worship. It's just like the conclusion of the book of Job. Here is a clear glimpse of heaven. See how the chapter ends in verse 37, and I hope we could read this together. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. Sorry, I just have to find it. Together. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to hunger. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, lead me to every place you wish me to go. Make me to live as a child of the light. Use me both to preach and show what the gospel means, to come to your great question, and to come to you as the answer. Who who rules. The God who rules is the God who reveals, the God who is the Word, who is the promise, who is the life. Who rules? Jesus Christ. Amen.